Thank you, Rick, for singing us, leading us in these songs, and reminding us Jesus is Lord, which is also the topic of the lesson this morning. We're glad that you're here and appreciate each one of you, especially those who may be visiting. Encourage you to come back whenever you have an opportunity. Before we enter our lesson, let us bow for a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the ability to sing these songs and be reminded that you are Lord. You sent your Son, Jesus, to this world to die on the cross for our sins. And he is Savior and Lord. He is the one who gives us hope and eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Father, may we understand that more today than maybe we've done in the past as we study your word. We ask your blessing upon this time to be able to draw closer to you and to one another in our precious faith. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity. We thank you that you have given us the breath of life. You have given us clothes and food and shelter to protect us from the elements of this world. And we pray and just offer our thanksgiving to you. Father, we just pray that as we go through this life that we always honor you. Forgive us when we have fallen short of your glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. People change their name as their life changes. I can think about when Laura and I first was married, there was a name change. She changed her name and took on my name. Later on, as we had children, Brianna and Samantha, my name changed. No longer was I just Mark, I became Daddy, Dad. Then when I began teaching at Ohio Valley University, my name changed again. My students began calling me Mr. Tonkery or Professor Tonkery. Changing titles marks changes in life, and I'm sure that each one of us has had similar experiences. Maybe we have been called a nickname, or maybe there is a family name that's changed in our life situation. Similar with the name of Jesus. Although Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we see in Scripture and as we read and understand who he is, his name changes. Or we come to realize who he is. We see a good example of this in John chapter 9, where there is a man that is born blind. And he identifies and calls Jesus basically a man. But as we see that text unfold, we see that by the end of chapter 9 of John, that blind man who was healed calls Jesus Lord. When we think about Jesus, he is often called many things in Scripture. If you were with us last week, we talked about Jesus meaning Savior. Jesus is Savior. He is the Savior of the world. We also could look at a number of other names that identify Jesus as Emmanuel, Christ, the Son of Man, Son of God, and even Lord. It's not until we get to the book of Acts that he is predominantly called Lord. And as we think about Jesus as Lord, we must understand what that means, the meaning behind Jesus as Lord. What's it convey? What type of relationship does that mean that we have with Jesus if he is our Lord? As we sang this morning, there are many times we use the name Jesus as Lord. But what is it conveying? In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul teaches us there that one day everyone, every person who has ever lived and will live, and that's living today, will confess Jesus as Lord. But what's that mean? So this morning I would like to continue our series that Jesus is by looking at Jesus is Lord. First of all, number one, Jesus is Lord or Master. Jesus is Lord or Master. The word Lord is used in various ways in the Bible. We are first introduced to it in the Old Testament, and in Hebrew we see that the Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is sometimes translated in English as Lord. Some of our translations will use a capital L and a capital O and R and D in a small case print to indicate this is the proper name of Almighty God. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Some translations use Jehovah or Yahweh, the Hebrew transliteration of it. And with this name, this is the proper name we might understand of the Lord God. And it's to be respected, honored, kept as holy. It means the one we serve, and this means the one who is ruler over us. It is his deity, the true and living God. But the Old Testament also uses another, the term Lord in another way. Sometimes it's maybe just a capital L or even a lowercase L, and it depends oftentimes on the context. But it carries the idea of master, sometimes used as a master over slaves or a ruler over subjects. For example, a king might be called a lord or master. Sometimes it's referred in a relationship with a husband and wife. Sometimes in the Old Testament, a wife would call her husband Lord. And so depending on the context and sometimes the way the text illustrates that, whether it's capitalized or not, dictates the meaning of how the word Lord is used. Similar in the New Testament, where we see that the original language is Greek, we see that the word Lord is used as well. But we don't see necessarily always the capitalization, for example. Sometimes we see that the word Lord is referred to again as a master of slaves or talking about deity, talking about God, talking about Jesus. And really, and when we understand the Greek, you have to rely more on the context. So you need to read before and after when that word is used to illustrate how it's being used. Because sometimes even Jesus is illustrated as a master, and you got to read that in that context. Well, when we think about how this word Lord is used to identify God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we need to understand also that in the first century, when the word Lord was used of Jesus Christ, early Christians understood this meant a radical commitment to him. It wasn't something they threw around very loosely. It wasn't something they took lightheartedly. It meant so much more because in the first century, slavery was very prominent. And if one understood in that time and in that culture to call one Lord, call master, it meant that he had complete control of one's life. And as we think about that terminology, we've got to understand that that's the commitment that is made when we understand Jesus as Lord, that he has complete control of our lives. But unlike a slave master, we might imagine that comes with that terminology harshness and punishment and pain and suffering that's inflicted just because one is a slave. Quite contrary to that, Jesus as Lord is something quite different in one respect, that he is looking out for the best of our interests. He wants us to have the best physical and spiritual life possible. As we think about Jesus as Lord, it recognizes him that he is our Savior, he is our God, he is part of the Godhead, and so we owe him our allegiance, we owe him our affection, we owe him our adoration, and we are to be obedient to his commands and show the love that we have for him. He is our master in this sense. As we think about how this works and how this looks, look over in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, verses 1 and following, we see an instance where Jesus calls the disciples. Particularly thinking about Peter, we see that Peter is called to follow Jesus. And here in this case, we see that they had not caught any fish. And so Jesus tells them to go and fish and be able to catch more fish. And so they do that. And as this miracle unfolds, Peter, we see, obeys Jesus. Then he recognizes his sinfulness. And then we see him following Jesus as Lord. And so it's a reminder that if we are to understand Jesus as Lord of our life, we must obey him, we must understand our sinfulness, and we also must continue to follow him and be committed to him all the days of our life. See, when we recognize Jesus as Lord, we're recognizing his lordship over us. You know, too many people just address Jesus as Savior. Now, although we addressed that last week, Jesus is our Savior. Don't be misunderstood. He is the one who rescued us and saved us from our sins. We need a spiritual Savior. We need one who went to the cross to die for our sins. But oftentimes we just leave Jesus as Savior. See, we cannot have salvation without him. But there is so much more that goes along with our salvation. Meaning, we need to understand that he is not just a Savior, but he is a Lord to obey as well. Notice in Romans 10, verse 9, the great confession that is mentioned here. We are to confess Jesus as Lord. Notice what it says. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice the great confession. It reminds us that Jesus is Lord, not just only Savior, that's implied in this verse, but also notice that he is Lord of my life. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." We must understand that we must yield to Jesus as Lord in all areas of our life. And that begins in our heart. It begins in our lives, that the core of our thinking and our soul and our mind, it begins there. And then Romans 10 and verse 9 and 10 reminds us, I must confess that. It must be expressed in my words and in my actions. It means I surrender all and willing to do his will. Someone has said that the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Find not its freedom, but its master. I couldn't help but when I read that to see how that connects to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, we have too many Christians today who want to justify their sinfulness. They want to justify their sinful behavior as I have the freedom to do this. I can do this and I can do that. I have that freedom, some argue. But we need to also keep that in context. What does my master require? See, just think about how many problems in the church are related to us not identifying Jesus as Lord. Think about how many problems in our individual life as a Christian comes because we have not identified Jesus as Lord. Is Christ your master? Is he the Lord of your life? For example, a husband or a wife who only gives 80% of their faithfulness to their spouse is not faithful at all, are they? We need to evaluate our lives. How committed, how faithful are we in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Is he the Lord of our life? See, there's no such thing as a part-time loyalty to Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a part-time lordship to Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just our Lord on Sundays. He's the Lord of our lives every day of the week, 24/7. See, there's no such thing as partial lordship or loyalty to Jesus Christ. And understanding that Jesus is our Lord, it means he is my master, and I must surrender my will and obey him as teacher. See, number two, Jesus is the master teacher. Christianity is a taught religion. If I am to understand how to be a Christian and to follow Jesus Christ, it begins with me following his teaching. I must be taught. And Jesus as teacher is found over 29 times in the Gospels alone. We see examples of this by Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 2. Here Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he even says, "We know that you are a teacher from God." Nicodemus, one of the very well-to-do Pharisees, understand Jesus was a teacher. There was something about the way he taught, the way he healed, the way he did what he did, that Nicodemus understood him as teacher. And then the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 and verse 16, he reminds us that he goes to Jesus, and even though as we that story unfolds, we see that the rich young ruler identifies Jesus as teacher, but he doesn't follow him. But he still understands him as teacher. Even Jesus' enemies in Matthew 22, 16 through 24, understood Jesus as teacher. See, Jesus taught in such a way that astonished those who heard him. And the reason being is because he is the Son of God. He taught one with authority, not as the teachers of the law or the scribes. See, he didn't just quote rabbis or make illustrations that was just used by someone else. He was the originator of the message. He is the Lord of all. And so his character, his conduct, his charisma, and everything that he went about doing carried the idea that he is the Son of God, the Lord of all. And see, when we understand Jesus as Lord and Master, I must obey his teaching. And that's in part why we assemble even today. A part of why we come together is so I can be instructed in the teachings of Jesus Christ. See, once I have become a Christian, once I have submitted to being baptized into Christ as he commands, we are to continue to be taught, and I need to keep learning and doing the will of God. In the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and verse 20, when Jesus told his disciples as well as us to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, notice verse 20. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. He carries the idea that we need to continue to be taught. And if Jesus is Lord and he is the master teacher, I need to continue to go to his word and understand what that means. I need to continue to be taught. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it's put this way: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him. Notice the connection we have between believing and obeying. It goes together. One cannot say mentally that I believe in Jesus and disobey him and think that they have eternal life. Here we see that the scripture is very plain. That if I believe in Jesus, I need to obey him. And that's carrying the idea of lordship, that he is my Lord. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, notice what it says. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands. See, if we understand that Jesus is Lord, and we understand that he is the Lord of all, I must obey him. I must obey his teachings. And I must continue to be learned and taught. And by doing that, I help build my life. See, Jesus being Lord and Master Teacher means that he has given us the tools, the spiritual materials to build my life. See, Jesus, number three, is the master builder. Jesus is the master builder. And you think about the things that Jesus has built, there is at least three things that we can come to mind very quickly. First of all, Jesus builds the family home. As I understand his teaching and as I understand his lordship, we see that the home, the family, is God's design. We see introduced in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22 through 24, where God created man and woman to be husband and wife for life. They are to leave their families and form new families and procreate and continue that until Jesus comes back. But the idea of the home, the family, is God's idea. Jesus reaffirms this in Matthew 19, 3 through 20, verse 12. He teaches that marriage is for life. And he goes back to this very basic principle back in Genesis chapter 2. He reiterates that and basically reminds us that he is building, he's giving us the tools to build a home. He reminds us in this passage that we're not to commit adultery, that we're not to divorce one another. And he makes that allowance is only in the context of adultery as one to divorce. He goes on and reminds us that the need for marriage, he knows. He created us, the physical and the emotional and the mental things that come from living according to his instructions, and also the problems that one happens when we get out of living his will. So he built the best way a man and woman should live. We see other passages such as Malachi 2 and verse 15 that God out of this union desires godly offspring. In 1 Corinthians 7, we see in that context that we must work on our marriages, that it's something that is not to be taken passively. But God, again, gives us the tools. God and Jesus, in their infinite wisdom, has given us the tools to build a home. He is the master builder of the home. And when a husband and wife each follow the blueprint, we might say, of the Bible, when each are doing that, when each are giving 100% in that relationship, we see the blessings that come from what Jesus intended to build. But not only did he build the family, he built the church. Matthew 16, verse 18, the church is built by Jesus Christ. Again, up on that great confession that Peter makes, repeating what we see by what Paul instructs in Romans 10 and verse 9 and 10, we see that Peter confesses that great confession that Jesus is the Son of the living God. The church is built upon that foundation that Jesus is Lord. He is the Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, it says, "For no one can lay a foundation on that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the author. He is the perfecter. He is the foundation like no other. And the foundation is the most essential part of a structure. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone, according to 1 Peter 2 and 6. See, if we do not surrender to Jesus when it comes to the church, we're building, we might say, on shaky sand, on a foundation that will not last. If we are to have spiritual success, we must surrender all, including the teachings regarding the church, about its worship and the organization of elders and deacons and preachers and teachers. All that is talked about in Scripture is based on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is master builder of the church. Well, number three, Jesus is also builder of our eternal home, heaven. The main goal of that heavenly home, the main goal of the home, the family, and the church is pointing us to heaven. In John 14 and verse 1, Jesus tells us that he is preparing a place. In that passage, as he is preparing to go to the cross, he is giving reassurance to those followers of his that his death will not be final, that he is going to prepare a home, a place for them, an eternal abode. Heaven is described in Revelation 21, verse 2, as a prepared place, a building, a city, we might say. And when we surrender all, when we surrender our will, when we surrender our every aspect of our life, we understand that one day, those who are faithful at surrendering their life to Jesus, he will give us that eternal abode in heaven. See, this is another way that Jesus, who is Lord and Master, is quite different than the first century slave masters and slave masters from that point on, because he is looking out and gives us hope. He's looking out for us, and he wants the very best for us. And that's why he died on the cross, was buried, and resurrected. Which leads us to number four. Jesus is the master healer. See, all of this is really impossible without what Jesus did at the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, it tells us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We can say without reservation that perfect and total and complete healing comes through Jesus Christ. Well, that's not to say that you and I are going to maybe experience some disease in this life that might even take our life up on this earth. In fact, for generations in the Old and New Testament, we see that there are those who are faithful, sometimes experienced various diseases and health issues. But what the Bible says, that ultimate healing comes from Jesus Christ. That our souls are sin sick, and the great physician, Jesus Christ, the master healer, the Lord of all, has taken care of our sin problem, and one day we will be healed for all eternity. No more sin, no more death, no more dying, no more suffering. We see that God's ultimate healing is called a resurrection. And it's that promise, that eternal home, that's our goal that we point for. See, every Christian in this present age anticipates or should anticipate that ultimate healing, that great resurrection day, the healing of our mind, of our heart, of our soul, strengthening the hope of a place where there's no more pain and no more sickness and no more dying. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42, Paul was talking about this very thing of the resurrection and the resurrected body. And so notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is resurrected is imperishable. The Bible promises, Jesus promised, that those who are faithful will one day experience ultimate healing. See, Jesus is Lord. He is the great master healer, and he's going to give all those who are faithful a new body and a new dwelling place if we continue to be able to serve him as Lord. Finally, there's a second century elder. He exhorted his congregation by saying this: "Brothers, let us willingly leave our sojourn in this present world so we can do the will of him who called us. Let us not fear to depart out of this world, deeming the things of this world as not belonging to us, and not fixing our desires upon them. The Lord declares, no servant can serve two masters. If we desire then to serve both God and money, it will be unprofitable for us. For what will it profit a man who gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The world and the next are two enemies. We cannot therefore be the friends of both." Many live as though their self, their flesh, their world were their master or their own. Jesus reminds us to be a follower of him. He is Lord. He is Lord of all. The Bible also reminds us there is a judgment day that we must give an account for the way we lived our life in relation to him being our master or not. Jesus needs to be Lord and master of all our life as we journey towards eternal life. Someone has wisely said, Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. The question is Jesus Lord of your life? And if he's not, why isn't he? Will you make it at a point to put him as Lord of your life today? If you are willing to confess his holy name, confess that he is Lord of all, repent of your sins and put him on in baptism, do that today. Begin your walk with him today, or maybe you've done that. For some reason, you need to be restored. You need to repent. Come now as we stand.